Turn to the book of Ruth with me, will you? Now, I know most of you, I trust, have read this book. You're familiar with the story. It's a very, very familiar story. Perhaps some of you have read our good friend Philip Morrow's book about the kinsman redeemer. And then he was one of Brother Gordon's buddies. I was on Amazon.com one day and I typed in Philip Morrow. And lo and behold, what came up? Champion of the Kingdom. So it was a biography of Philip Morrow on Amazon.com, and I was surprised to see who the author was. It was Gordon P. Gardner. I said, wow, Brother Gordon's on Amazon. He really made it to the big time. But his book on the Kinsman Redeemer, of course, is marvelous. But before we begin reading this, we're going to sort of take it chapter by chapter. There'll be just a little bit of a discrepancy as we go through. We're going to sort of follow it thematically. But I read an interesting story about Benjamin Franklin. I don't know how many of you are familiar with him, but he's quite an interesting character in many different senses of the word. Some good, some not so good. You know, Benjamin Franklin used to, from time to time, frequent a club. And this might be an interesting name to some of you. It was called the Infidels Club. They were a bunch of self-professed infidels. They did not believe in God. They did not believe in the Bible. You know, some of the new modern, I don't know if how familiar you are with it, but some of the new modern, thinking was going around. The Enlightenment, of course, was running rampant and all that stuff. And, you know, they were too smart for the Bible. They were too intellectual to, you know, worry about God and all of that stuff. That was for others who, you know, weren't quite on par with them. But, you know, Benjamin Franklin used to like to go and visit this club every once in a while. And so one day they invited him to share. They would, you know, speak to each other, read stories and things. And they invited him to share something with the club the next time he came. So he came and he brought a story. He says, gentlemen, I would like to read you a story and get your reaction to it. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. He didn't quite use those words, but he said, I've changed the names, but I would like to know what you think of this story. And so he began to read them this beautiful story. And when it was over, he just simply stopped. You know, he had those little spectacles, you know, with the long hair. And he'd say, well, gentlemen, what do you think? And almost universally, they said, that is one of the most beautiful short stories we have ever heard. And he looked at them and said, gentlemen, what I have just read to you is from God's holy word, and it's called the Book of Ruth. He read the story of Ruth to them, and these infidels said, that's one of the most beautiful, interesting, moving stories we have ever heard. I thought you would just find that interesting that here a bunch of infidels would say, you know, even just from a literary standpoint, this book is quite amazing. It's a spectacular book as literature, as the word of God, and in the spiritual truths that I hope and I believe and trust it will teach us and will show us God's whole plan of redemption from beginning to end and the role that you and I play in this. So if you'll open your little packets that I gave you, I don't know if you have a pen with you. You certainly don't have to write the answers in. I trust you'll forgive me. I am also a teacher by trade, so I'm used to giving out things and having people write notes. You don't have to, certainly at all. Don't feel obligated. But if you do, perhaps maybe then you'll be able to hang on to this. And if you're not going to be here throughout all of these, then you'll be able to perhaps go on and kind of get the idea and fill this in. And maybe you'd like to finish this study even on your own. But just by way of a little introduction to this book of Ruth, I read some interesting things just from a Jewish perspective. Of course, this is a Jewish book. It's original part of the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures that they revere as God's holy word. And in this, you'll notice, I'm just going to read a little bit with you so we can move on quickly this evening. We have a lot of ground to cover. That according to Jewish custom, during the Feast of Pentecost, which you may be familiar with, it's one of the three feasts that all Jewish males were expected to go to Jerusalem to worship God there. And of course, we know what the ultimate fulfillment of Pentecost was. But I thought this is quite an interesting little connection here, a parallel. During the Feast of Pentecost, the traditional Torah readings during those times are Exodus 19 and 20. You can see it right there, which is the giving of the law. Ezekiel 1. Which is Ezekiel's vision of God's glory. Now think of just, I'm not going to go into this, but those of you who know your Bibles and who know a little bit of what that Feast of Weeks, that Feast of Pentecost was all about and what the ultimate fulfillment in Acts 2 was, this is marvelous as we see the stage being set for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we have, they read the giving of the law. They read Ezekiel's visions of God's glory. And interestingly enough, they read the entire book of Ruth, which, as it says here, just a quick description, is basically a picture of redemption. Now, those of you who know, just real quick, again, this is just a little different perhaps than our typical evening format. We're going to have a little bit more of a give and take. What was the fulfillment of Pentecost? What was God's ultimate plan? Was it just to have a feast day for the Jewish people? What was it pointing to? What's Pentecost? Now, this is Pilgrim Camp, so I should get a lot of answers from this, especially if you go to fellowship churches. John, you know, I can call on you. The coming of the Holy Spirit, sure. When the Holy Spirit was outpoured upon the 120 in that upper room in Jerusalem, right? Sure, we all know that. Now look at this. This is beautiful. Just quickly, the giving of the law, the Jewish people read. Exodus 19 and 20. What was that new covenant all about? What was the Holy Spirit for? It was what Jeremiah said. In that new covenant, God says, instead of having the law written on tablets of stone, where was he going to write them? On the tablets of our hearts. And how is that done? That's done by an act, a work of the Holy Spirit, as it brings God's laws and makes them real into our lives. God's glory. Do we even have to comment on that? With the coming of the Holy Spirit? How many of us, as the Holy Spirit has come upon us at times, and I trust frequently, what happens? We see God's glory. We experience the presence of God like Ezekiel did. And sometimes you can't even explain what it's like that wheel in the middle of the wheel nonsense, you know? I say that funny, but you know, that anyone ever try to figure out what that wheel in the middle of the wheel thing was all about? It's pretty strange stuff if you really read it. I've seen some artist's renditions of what that looked like. But you know what was going on there? Ezekiel was seeing God, and he was trying to explain it. He was trying to make sense out of it. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit is like that too. When it comes on you, you know, it's hard to explain to somebody. It says, oh, well, what's that like? Oh, brother, sister, you need to experience that for yourself. God, Ezekiel's vision of God's glory. And then the book of Ruth. Because we see, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, in a very real sense, the culmination, the final step, as it were, in the plan of redemption. Jesus had to, after he died for our sins, after he rose from the dead, had to go back to the Father so that then he could send the Holy Spirit. It was all a part of that plan of redemption. The coming of the Holy Spirit was just as much a part of God's plan of redemption as Jesus dying on the cross. He talked about it often. He says, I have to be glorified. I have to do this. I have to do this. And I have to go back to the Father so that then I can send the Holy Spirit. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't just something that, well, you know, Jesus is done with his work. What should we do next, fellas? Well, let's send the Holy Spirit. No, it was a part of that entire plan, that whole plan of redemption that he began from the very first when Adam and Eve fell. And of course, we know that that plan had been in place from before the foundation of the world. And so it's beautiful to study some of those things and to see our Jewish friends and see what they read and to see, oh, if they could only see the fulfillment of all of this, if they could only see what God really meant in all of this. What a blessing it would be. And thank God there are some who are seeing, like Paul, that they would all. But we'll see. Let's make sure that we don't miss what God has for us. Well, if you know anything about the book of Ruth, and I'm going to take these slightly out of order just a little bit, you know the second question asks, during what biblical era does the book of Ruth transpire? Who could tell me? Does anybody know? Anybody have any idea? Brother Eric? It's in the time of the judges. It's when, who knows how the time of the judges is described? You could say with me probably. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right where? In his own eyes, exactly. If I think it's right, I'm going to do it. If you think you're right, you're going to do it. And boy, if it doesn't quite go together, well, then we'll just have to see what happens. And you know, if you've read that book of Judges, that's brutal stuff. Right? How many of you read that book? Well, some of those last chapters of Judges are tough stuff. Tough stuff. Why? Why would God put that mess in there? To show us exactly what happens when men and women do simply what is right in their own eyes. We get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. And that's the period when this story takes place. Now, real quick. Anybody here got any jewelry on? Anybody here got any diamonds on? No, not yet? Anybody here ever been to a jewelry store and look at the good stuff and the real stuff? You know, some of us had to do it. You did? Good, absolutely. You ever notice how do they display good, fine diamonds? Do you know? Can you remember? I know I'm catching you off guard, but that's all right. How do they show diamonds? Oh, yeah. They get a real brilliant light. By the way, it's nice to see Pilgrim Camp has gone green. I sat down and said, oh, Pilgrim Camp's gone green. But they also take those diamonds and they put them on something. Dark. Usually black, right? Some kind of velvet, some real dark. Why? Oh, right, because, man, you look at that. Ooh. And then when you usually fork over your dollars and you see it, you know, on her finger, you go, it looks much better on that black stuff. But why do they do that? They want it to shine. They want it to stand out. They want it to look brilliant. They want it to capture your attention. So that when that jeweler looks at you and says, oh, that will be however many thousands of dollars. Like, absolutely. Do you take credit cards? Right? They want it to stand out. Well, you know, if you think about it, and if you look at this beautiful story of Ruth, this picture of redemption, and you look at the era. Now remember, put this together in your mind if you can, this beautiful story of Ruth, whose very name means beauty, this picture of redemption taking place during a wicked, evil time when everybody's just running rampant and doing whatever they want, whatever they think is right. That story just begins to stand out and shine brilliantly as we look and we see what God was doing and has done in purchasing our redemption. And so think about that as we go through this story just a little bit. Look at some of these things and look at the story of redemption as we see it played out in the life of this young Moabite girl. One of the things I'd like us to look at tonight as we go through this first chapter a little bit are the characters, in particularly their names. Because the names of the characters basically set the stage for us. As we look at their names and see what each one means, we begin to see this picture, if you will, of redemption begin to emerge from off of these pages and out of this beautiful short story. You all know it. Let's read it, all right? Now, I don't know what kind of translations we have here. I have New King James. I know we probably have a few old King James floating around. I know we got an ESV over here. I don't know if we have any Eugene Peterson's messages around here. I don't know if that's allowed at Pilgrim Camp, but we probably have a few. So, all right, here's what we'll do. I'll read New King James, read the second verse, Old King James, read the third, and other. You just follow along because I know we have a couple of different others, okay? We're only going to read the first five verses, okay? Here we go. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. New King James Version, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Old King James. Then, thank the Lord for this fellow right here. Thank the Lord for him. Okay, did you see what happened? What happened there? Elimelech died. Now, these two sons, these two boys, took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years, New King James. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. All right, let's stop right there. And let's look at some of these names and see what they mean. And you'll see this story begin to kind of stand out from the pages. Anybody remember those crazy pictures you used to look at? I don't remember what they were called, where if you would stare at it long enough, your eyes would kind of get blurry and cross-eyed, and all of a sudden like a 3D picture would emerge. You remember those things? Some of you all remember those? How many of you couldn't see them? Come on now, fess up. All right. Well, that's what this story is like. As you look at it, yeah, you see the story, you see what's happening, but all of a sudden as you really begin to look at it, all of a sudden off of these pages, something starts like a 3D picture begins to emerge, and you see something very wonderful and terrific happening in this whole story. That's just a microcosm of something that's huge, that's eternal. So let's look at the names. The first one is Elimelech, Naomi's husband. Elimelech, who is introduced to us first, gives us, as it says here, basically the doctrine of mankind, all of humanity. the position that we are in. Elimelech's name means, you might want to jot this down. If you don't, that's fine, but you might want to, because it'll help you make sense of this whole thing. It means, my God is king. My God is king. Now, that's an interesting name, if you think about it, and if you look at Elimelech, because you find out that he basically makes a decision for himself, doesn't he? There's a famine in the land, and so he decides to go to a foreign country. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But when it comes to humanity, when it comes to mankind, there are two questions that we all have to answer on the page, just to help you so you kind of catch my system a little bit. They're A and B. Two questions that every human being must answer for themselves. Number one is this: is there a God or is there not a God? Simple question. I know we don't have to discuss that here tonight, but boy, if you go to some universities, you walk into some philosophy classes and all, boy, and some religion classes, surprisingly, you'll hear some pretty interesting things. Is there a God or is there not? The second question has to come from that, and it's this: is God my king or is he not? Because you can't answer the second question without answering the first question. But you can answer the second question either way, can't you? You can believe there's a God. There are a lot of people who believe there's a God, but basically he has no influence upon them, or so they think. They say, yeah, there's a God, but I kind of let him do his thing, I do my thing. As long as he doesn't bother me, I won't bother him, unless I really need him for something. And if that's the case, I'll let him know. And then he can get involved. But until then, just do your own thing. Man has to answer that question. We all have to answer that question. Is he my king or is he not? Basically, who's the boss? Who's in charge? Am I the boss? Do I run my life? Or does he run my life? Who's in charge? That's what this is all about. And Elimelech shows us this. And it's interesting because if you think of who the complete man was, now you can cheat because it's right there. I'm not even going to ask you. It was Jesus, wasn't he? Wasn't he the perfect man? No one ever lived like him. He was the second Adam. He's not called that for no reason. He was the perfect man, the complete man. If you and I could be like him, oh boy, that's our goal, isn't it? That's our desire, to be like Jesus. We sing that song, to be like him. That very, very popular question, what would Jesus do, has kind of become passé. But it's not a bad thing to live like Jesus, to do what he would have us do, to think like him, to act like him, to talk like him. But it's interesting because if you look, and you know, we don't have a lot of time this evening, I want to go through this real in depth, but you know, the complete man, in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 8, it's the story of the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus to have his servant healed. You know that story, don't you? Are you familiar with that story? And Jesus says, oh, I'll come and heal him. Remember what the centurion says? You don't have to do that. You don't have to come to my house. What he says, you only have to do one thing. Anybody know? What was it? Speak. Just speak the word. And my servant will be healed. Because I understand something. You see, I'm a centurion. I'm a leader of men. I'm an officer in the Roman army. And you know, I know that when I speak and I say something, it happens. And do you know why it happens? Not because I'm so tough and I can beat up all those guys, but because I have someone behind me whose authority I bow to. He happens to be a fellow by the name of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. And when I speak, I have the weight of Caesar and the Roman Empire behind me. And so when I speak, that order is obeyed. And I know that you have an authority behind you. There's an authority behind you that gives your words power. And when you speak, something will happen. You see, Jesus, when he came, didn't just merely come on his own authority. Didn't just come and say, do you know who I am? He rarely did that, did he? He usually told people when they said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. What did Jesus usually say? Shh. Don't tell everybody. Shh. Keep it down. Keep it down. Because you know who he came to glorify? Not himself. Who did he come to honor? He came to honor the Father. He came to honor his Father, to glorify the Father. In fact, later on, in John 14, verse 10, Jesus says, you know what? I even go so far that I won't even speak unless the Father tells me to speak it. Because he's in charge. He's in charge of this whole operation. He's in charge of my life. I do only those things that he tells me to do. And so you see, there's the perfect man. The perfect man bows to the will of God. And this goes for women as well. Bows to God as king. He says, I will only do those things that you tell me to do. And Elimelech's name is kind of ironic, because his name means, my God is king. But in fact, what did Elimelech do? He decided to kind of take matters into his own hands, as we're often tempted to do sometimes, huh? I bet if we went around, we could probably all tell stories of, you know, I was believing God, or I was trusting for something, you know, something happened, and I decided, you know what, I didn't want to wait anymore, and I put my hand to it, you know, and made a mess of things. Usually we'll find that out. I'm sure we could all tell stories like that, but that's exactly what Elimelech did. The man whose name means, my God is king, decided that he was going to kind of take things into his own mind. And he thought he was doing right. He thought he was taking care of his family. But boy, he got himself into quite a mess, didn't he? But one of the beautiful story lessons of the story of Ruth is that, you know what, God can even take your mistakes. He can even take my mistakes and turn them. And we might have to pay a price. He doesn't eliminate the results, the ramifications of what we've done, but he can take it, and he can turn it, and he can use it for his honor and for his glory. But that's a whole nother sermon. We'll let maybe Brother John give that to us one day. All right, but let's keep going now. Watch what happens, because we've seen how Elimelech now, my God is king, goes and kind of does his own thing, like most of mankind has done, don't they? And we come to the name of Naomi, and you might laugh and say to yourself, now how in the world can Naomi be a picture of the doctrine of the fall? Well, it's interesting. It's a little bit on the obscure side, but I think you'll enjoy this. You know what Naomi's name means? Pleasant or pleasure. Pleasant or pleasure. Both words, you know, many of the Hebrew names as Hebrew words can have multiple meanings, which is why it's such an interesting language, why sometimes, you know, we have these different marginal readings. You know, you have a margin in your Bible, and sometimes it says can also mean this, because Hebrew words can have multiple meanings, and so you have to take it in its context. Well, her name means pleasant or pleasure. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything wrong with pleasure? I know very often we hear in holiness circles the word pleasure is thrown around like a bad word. If you're having something that gives you pleasure, maybe a little shaky. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible also says that all good things come down from the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow of turning. It also says that he has given us all things in this life to enjoy. You know, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. The problem is what we do with it. What we do with it. You know, if you go to the story of the fall in Genesis 3, okay, now, I know this is not like a 101 class. If this was like my Bible study, sometimes it's like a 101, a beginning class, we would go back and read this. But you all know the story of the fall in the garden, don't you? Right? And even if you don't, I'm sure you're not going to fess up now. But do you know what happened in the fall, don't you? The serpent offered Eve, offered Adam something. He offered them something that was pleasurable. When she looked at that fruit, what did she see? Oh, it was pleasant to the eyes. Oh, I bet you that tastes good. Oh, I bet you if we partake of that fruit, we're going to be so wise. It attracted her. The pleasure of what she saw called to her. I made a few notes there that, you know, he offered her something pleasurable, something that was desirable. Now, I don't know if anybody here ever desires to, like, lay on a bed of nails. I hope not. If you do, they have people who can help you with that, right? But something that's pleasurable, right? You wake up and today we're going to, you know, scrub the kitchen floor with Brother Eric. Now, that is pleasure. Right? I knew it. You must have a very good staff, Brother Eric. You probably don't even have to tell them, right? But there are things that are pleasurable that attract us. They draw us. And that's what Satan did. He stuck this out in front of Eve and in front of Adam and says, look, this is something you want. This is something perhaps that God is holding out on you. And it attracted them. And the pleasure of what they saw overwhelmed their common sense, overwhelmed what God had said to them himself. You realize that God had given those directions to Adam and Eve first person? He didn't send them a letter. He didn't send them an email. He didn't send them a text message. None of that. He spoke to them face to face and said, this is what you do. This is what you don't do. But the pleasure of the moment caused them to forget all that stuff. And they took. And the human race has been paying the price ever since, haven't we? We're still paying the price. And so we see that pleasure was what brought about, in a real sense, as well as disobedience, and I know the whole, you know the whole story, the fall of humanity. And what happened? What was the result? Well, you know what? It's interesting. Now, I don't know. You know, when we were expecting my little boy, you might have heard him crying in there a little bit. He had a long day today, long drive. He was a good little fella. His longest car trip of his short seven-month life. You'll get to meet him hopefully at breakfast tomorrow. Some of you haven't seen him. But you know, when we were thinking about what to name him, you know, of course, right away, you know, Jonathan after me and all. And there was a whole reason why we didn't go in that direction. But we my wife and I both loved the name, not so much the name, but what it meant and the story of Samuel. We loved the story of Samuel. And so we decided we were going to name him Samuel. And his theme verse, he doesn't know it yet, but his theme verse is, for this child we have prayed. We ask God for him, and God has granted our request, and so he belongs to the Lord all the days of his life. And boy, if he could even measure up this much to the real Samuel, that would be a blessing. With God's help, we believe that he will. At least that's our faith. But then, the week that my dad passed away, July 17th, the day before, 2 days after he passed away, the day before his wake and his funeral, we found out that we were having a boy. We found out that that little thing that was growing was a boy. And so we decided that we would name him his middle name after my father, Samuel James Schulteis, or to some of us, Sammy J. Well, how would you like this? And the reason I bring this up is not just to talk about my own son, but how would you like to name your son? I got a great one for you. You ever get married, Brother Eric, you know, ever have kids? Here you go. Sick. You don't like that one? How about this? Wasting away. What's the matter with that? I think that's pretty hip. I've heard worse. Malon. Sick. That's what it means. The name Malon means sick. Kylion. Wasting away or pining away. That's not a word we use very often anymore. Some of us are familiar with. How do you like that? How would you like to name your children that? Doesn't sound very slick to me. I think you could come up with something better. But you know, think about it. You know, the Bible tells us these things are all written for an example for us. This Old Testament is all for an example, or if you're an old King James, an end sample for us. I always found that word interesting. These things are for an end sample for us. Sounds Shakespearean, doesn't it? Well, think about it. Think about it. As soon as humanity fell, what happened? We got wise? We got healthy? We got smart? Is that what happened? Uh-uh. No. What did the Lord say? What did God say to Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. You're going to die. Well, guess what? The second they ate of that fruit, they started to die. There's a whole other lesson in that for us. But you know, that's what this is a picture of. Humanity became sick with a terminal disease. Terrible thing to be told you only have a few months or, you know, it's the end. I mean, for us Christians, maybe it's not the worst thing in the world that could happen. But, you know, for people, that's pretty sobering. Well, you know, when Adam and Eve took of that fruit, they started to die. They started to die right then and there. They began to waste away. They began to become Malon and Kylion, like we all are without Jesus Christ. And you know, just to bring out these last two names, because you know, as they go on and they marry, Malon and Kalion marry Orpah and Ruth, the name Orpah means fawn, F-A-W-N, as in a deer. But you know, just something interesting, this is a little bit of a stretch, but I think it's just interesting, I read someplace, so I'll just mention it to you. You know the word fawn? Do you ever hear that, you know, we also use that word, say, to fawn over someone. What does that mean? Anybody know? If you fawn on somebody, like, oh, brother, I don't know. I'm going to pick on Brother Eric because we're good friends, and I know a lot of you work for him, so you'll get this. Oh, Brother Eric, that was such a wonderful meal. Brother Eric, you're the best head cook there ever was, except for Sister Rosie, but we won't talk about her. Could I have the night off? Fawning has that idea of just, you know, trying to treat someone nice and making them feel special with an ulterior motive in it. An ulterior motive. It's a very superficial kind of treatment to someone. And isn't that something, when you think about a superficial kind of love, because isn't that exactly what Orpah showed in a real sense? She loved Naomi. She was going to go home with her. I know we're taking the story just a little bit out of order, but I want you to see these names before we go on. But when Naomi said, no, I'll go back, she says, okay, I will. Ruth, on the other hand, whose name means, ready, one, two, three.
Beauty.
Oh, very good. Not bad. Her name means beauty. We're going to talk more about her later on. But wasn't she a beautiful character? Wasn't her love an absolute beautiful thing? And I said, well, how do they fit in the picture? You'll see as we go along. Let's turn the page over. As you see, we have a little bit more to go, but we won't. We'll go through some of this quickly. We've already read this, verses 3 and 4. No, let me ask you a question. Without looking at your Bible, in Moab, what happened to Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion? What happened to all three of them? They died. Very good. See, you have very good reading comprehension. You'll remember that very well. See, you read that strong, so you really helped them. Okay? They all died. Now, let me show you something here. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? Did they bring life into the world? Did they bring life into the world? No. Did they bring wisdom? Didn't the serpent say it'll make you wise? Did they bring wisdom into the world? No. What did they bring? They brought sin, foolishness, right? Rebellion, death. They brought all of that into the world. And you know what? We see it exactly like happened to Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion is exactly what happens in the beginning after Adam and Eve. Because if you read, you know that Genesis is broken up and it's often divided by genealogies. If you're familiar with that book, it's one of my favorite books. I'm so intrigued, especially by those early chapters. But the book of Genesis is broken up, and it's broken up into sections by genealogies. Now, you know what a genealogy is? This person had, you know, this was his son, and this was his son, and he had a son, and so on. Do you know, in the genealogy of Adam, it includes something very interesting. Not simply that he lived so many years and had this many children and all this, but do you know what every single generational statement ends with? Three words. And he what? Died. You got it. And he died. And he died. Why did they die? Who can tell me? Why did they die? Because of Adam. Because of Adam's what?
Sin.
Because of Adam's sin. Sin brought death into the world. Just like here, Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, they go off into Moab. They go off and kind of do their own thing. What's the result? What is it?
Death.
Good. You can answer back. That's okay. Death. They all died. Every one of them. And they died exactly as in line with what God said. In the day that you eat of it, in the day that you disobey my command, you will surely die. And one after the other, after the other, after the other, down through the millennia to this very day, what's happening? The same fate that awaits every man and woman, and that is once to die. Of course we know. And then the judgment. But before we go on with this and get to the good news, right? Because so far it's pretty heavy, isn't it? Well, you know what? There's got to be bad news first. Because without the bad news, the good news doesn't look so good. Let's talk about where they went for a second. Let's talk about Moab. Elimelech from Bethlehem goes to Moab to live, to provide for his family. Don't you think he could have found maybe a better place? I don't know. I don't want to be too hard on the guy. Maybe he was trying to provide for them. After all, a famine's a famine. I mean, maybe if we just stop those trucks tomorrow and don't let them, you know, bring any food here tomorrow. I don't know about you, but I'm hopping in my car and I'm going somewhere to get something to eat. Right? Right? Dean, you're going to be with me, I'm sure, right? We're going to get something to eat. I don't know, double cheeseburgers, I don't know, whatever we can get our hands on, right? Sure. Sure, so we don't want to be too hard on the guy, but Moab. He went to Moab. What in the world was Moab all about? Do you know? I'm sure most of you do, but maybe you can't pull it right up right now. But listen, look at some of these things. Genesis 19, you know what that tells us? Do you know where the Moabites came from? Incest. They were the descendants of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters when he was drunk. Now, how would you like to point to that? Say, that's my lineage. I don't know if any of you know a little bit of the history of Australia. A lot of their English-speaking population was sent there in what the British, only the Brits could come up with this. They had a punishment. You know what they called it? Transportation. Now, some of you who commute, maybe, you might think of transportation as a form of punishment. But you know what transportation was? They dumped you on a ship, and they sailed you around the world and dropped you off in Australia. And if you lived, you lived, and if you died, you died. And if you died on the journey, even better. Well, you know, the Australians are actually kind of perversely proud of their history. That our ancestors were convicts. Our ancestors got sent here as criminals, and look what we've built. We've built this great nation. I guess it's, you know, something to be proud of. But boy, oh boy, how about that your people come from an incestuous relationship? In Numbers 22, read another interesting thing. This is just a quick smattering of things. You could do a whole study on Moab. Boy, it's fascinating in a very perverse sense. But do you know what? Anybody ever hear of a fellow by the name of Balak? You ever hear? He hired a prophet by the name of Balaam, who rode a very interesting donkey, who had learned how to speak. You know that story, right? Well, you know who Balak was king of? Take a wild guess. Just really go out on a limb and take a shot. What do you think? Moab. He was king of Moab, exactly right. And what did he hire Balaam to do? To curse the people of God. He hired him to curse the people of God. This is the king of Moab. I'll give you a little idea of what they thought about the children of Israel. In Judges 3, we also read that they oppressed Israel during the period of the Judges. They invaded. When they got a chance, when Israel was a little bit weakened, when they weren't serving God and the blessing of God wasn't upon them, they took the first opportunity to invade. And you know, they didn't just come in and have tea and crumpets. They came in and they slaughtered people. And they made them work in servitude until God raised up a deliverer to them. And then, perhaps the worst, was in 1 Kings 11. It talks about the God that the Moabites worshipped. His name was Chemosh. I don't know if you know anything about him. There's only one thing you got to know. Do you know what the worship of Chemosh involved? Sacrificing your children. Sacrificing your children. You know, I had a very interesting experience recently. My wife and I were traveling to her sister's house for it was a birthday party or something. You know, those big Italian families. Always something going on. And as we were driving, I said, you know what? Today you get to drive. I'm sitting in the back. It was on a Saturday. I said, you know, I want to study my Sunday school lesson just a little bit. There's a topic that I need to study just a little bit for tomorrow for class. I know, you know, pretty much about it, but I'd like to see if I can learn anything else. And so I sat in the back, and next to me in the little car seat was, you know, our little Samuel. And I think he's kind of cute. And there he was sleeping away, you know, like Silent Night, sleeping in heavenly peace. I don't know if we'll have that tonight or not, but we'll see. But you know, as I sat next to him, you know what I was reading about? I was reading about the worship of the Canaanites as they made their children pass through the fire. The fires of Molech, you ever hear that? Some of the Israelites, the Canaanites, caused their children to pass through the fires of Molech. Do you know what that was? Does anybody know what that was? They, you know, archaeologists have done some digging and all. Do you know what it looked like? Listen to this. This is something. There was this brass god with arms like this and a huge gaping mouth. And as they would worship this god, they would light this huge bonfire inside. And as the people would gather around, the drums would start to beat. Boom, 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 boom. And whoever had been chosen to lead the worship that morning would bring their infant firstborn son. And as the drums, they believed they beat the drums so loud so that they couldn't hear the children shrieking, would take that child and would smash him down upon the arms of that god. Boom! And that child would slide down into that fire and be consumed live. I was reading this story while I was sitting and looking at my little baby sleeping. Needless to say, that was one of the more disturbing things I've ever done in my entire life. And I've seen some pretty strange things in my time. Do you know that Israel started to do that? the people of God. It even says Solomon allowed this to happen. The wisest man who ever lived. Enough to give you goosebumps, isn't it? Well, the Moabites worship their God in just the same way. Now think about it. Elimelech takes his family from Bethlehem to this land so they can eat in order to try to survive. Think about the human race. To what depths has the human race gone to find some kind of meaning or nourishment for their lives? I'm telling you, people will do anything, won't they? They'll do all kinds of crazy stuff, perverted stuff. Why? Just to find some kind of pleasure or some kind of meaning behind this empty life. They'll do anything. It's a picture of fallen humanity. Fallen humanity. And you know what? If that doesn't satisfy, they'll try something worse. And if that doesn't satisfy, they'll try something worse. And they'll just keep digging and digging and digging and digging and digging. And you know what? They've been doing it throughout all of our history. People say today how bad our world has gotten, how depraved our society is, how terrible morals are. Well, guess what? I got a little news flash for you. Believe it or not, you might be surprised by this, because I know if you listen to a lot of Christian circles, they'll tell you how bad the world is. Well, I teach ancient history. That's my profession. That's why our church gets me for so cheap. But do you know we don't have anything over them? If you walked some of those streets of ancient Corinth, of Rome, of Egypt, of Mesopotamia, they were just as depraved as we are today. You know why? Because the heart of man hasn't changed. It's fallen. It's depraved. It's sick. It's wasting away. Why? Because we are fallen. We are fallen away from God. And our hearts are desperately wicked. And they're deceitful. That's what we're born with. I tell you, I look at my little baby. I'm sorry to keep using him as an example, but that's kind of what's going on in my life right now, especially at 3 o'clock in the morning. I look at him and I say, you know, there's two things about this little baby that I got to come to grips with. He is created in the image of God. And when you see him, you'll agree. Or else. No. But you know what else? Side by side with that is, he has a fallen nature. He has a fallen nature. And I'll tell you what, he's only 7 months old. And my wife can see it. She said, I walked in the other day and she says, I got news for you about your son. All right, everybody, right? When you hear that, you know, when it's hers, you know something wonderful happened. He crawled or he said, mama or something. But it was your son has a temper. He was starting to cry and make, you know, he was starting to whine for his bobby, his bottle. And she had him sitting down and she was shaking it so, you know, it wouldn't get stuck. And he saw it, and he was ready. And do you know what happened? When he realized he wasn't getting it, that instant, when he wanted it, now, I know none of your kids ever did this. I know none of you guys ever did this. He went rigid and went, rah! And she said, that little fella's got a temper. I said, well, we better start praying double hard. And we better get Dr. Dobson's, all of his books. Not just two, we better get them all. You see, we are created in the image of God. We bear that image. It's not easy to erase. But we're also born fallen. And that fallen nature displays itself very, very easily. And sometimes even those who are saved and who have received a new heart, Jesus said, then what the new covenant, a new heart I'm giving you. That's what the new covenant's all about. Oh, that old heart wants to come back in. That old man wants to come back to life again and wants to say, ah, I'm back. And it's a battle. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need the Spirit to work in our lives. And so we find this family here in Moab, where they really probably shouldn't have been. The worst of all choices. If there were other choices, this was the worst. But here they are. And you know what? They paid for it. They paid for it. Elimelech lost his life. His two boys lost their lives, but not until they had married two Moabite women. Moabite women. Women of this group that we just talked about. But after they died, they heard something interesting, which we'll get to in just a second. They heard that God had visited his people and that there was bread once again in the land. And so Naomi decided, well, this place hasn't brought me much luck. I guess I might as well go home. And you know she changed her name, right? What did she change her name to? I don't think I have it. Oh, I do have it written there, down a little bit further. Mara means bitterness. Bitterness. And it's the result of what happens when we stray from God, when we do our own thing, when we go our own way. As I said before, I'm sure most of us could tell stories, unfortunately, of times when we kind of did our own thing. And of the results, you know, we reap the whirlwind, as my mother used to say. But you know, as she began to go back, Orpah and Ruth, those two widows of her sons, they went with her, like two loyal daughters-in-law should. They went back with her. They started to travel with her. And you know, she realized what was happening. And you know the story. It's so common. You know the whole thing. She says, why don't you go back? What do I have for you? I can't offer you anything. I'm going to go back. And if you know the society of those days, basically she was going to go back and live as a beggar. She was going to have to live off the generosity of others. Even with the laws that God had given, she was basically going to have to live off of the generosity of others. She had no way to make her own living. She says, what am I going to do for you? I'll be lucky if I survive myself. What can I do for you? You're young. Go back. Go back to your families. Remarry. It's not against your religions. It's not against your beliefs. Go back. Have families. At least you'll have somebody to take care of you. I can't take care of you. And so Orpah, initially loyal, but what did she do? She kissed her mother-in-law and she returned. She went back. And you know, maybe you'll have a chance to look at some of these scriptures. Matthew 8, Luke 9, John 6. You know what they all talk about? Those who begin to follow and turn back. Counting the cost. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. You see, Naomi said, if you're coming with me, you better think about what's going to happen. You better think about what the ramifications of this decision are. She didn't pull any punches. She didn't paint a rosy picture. She told him exactly what it was. She says, you really should go back. And Orpah heeded her advice. And she turned back. She had put her hand to the plow, as it were, like Jesus said, but she turned back. Kind of like Lot's wife. But she didn't turn into a pillar of salt. Instead, what did she do? She returned. And we never hear from her again. She disappears off of the stage of this story. But Ruth, on the other hand, who is, as her name says, a beautiful picture of total commitment. You know that famous verse, don't you? I'm going with you wherever you go. Your people shall be my people. Where you die, there I will die, and there I'll be buried. Your God will be my God. I know I took them a little bit out of order, but she says, I'm going with you. I don't care what happens. I don't care what the cost. You see, she must have seen something, and this is a whole another side issue, but she must have seen something in Naomi. Something must have appealed or called to Ruth that went beyond the outward situation. Because certainly what Naomi told her was right. She had nothing to offer Ruth. Ruth had no earthly reason to go with her mother-in-law at all. There was nothing there for her. But there was something else that called to her heart because she literally said, your God will be my God. It wasn't just your people are going to be my people. You know, have my people call your people and all that kind of stuff. No, she says, your God is going to be my God. And even where you die, that's where I want to die. That's where I want to be buried too. You see, she saw there was something a little more going on here than just what met the eye. And we're not given those details. We're not told what it was. But we know there was something that attracted her, that drew her. And she says, your God is going to be my God. And even in death, I'm staying with you. I'm staying with you because I know there's something there for me. I don't maybe understand it all, but there's something there for me that if I go back, I'm never going to experience. And so I'm coming with you. And you know, the Bible talks about that, doesn't it? Romans 12 says to present yourself living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. That's exactly what Ruth did. As we read through the story, you're going to know that she literally offered herself, in a sense, as a living sacrifice for her mother-in-law. Think about it, just real quick. When they go back, who goes gleaning? Does Naomi go? No, Ruth goes. Ruth goes to provide. Ruth does the work. Ruth does the service to her mother-in-law. She was literally offering herself as a servant to her mother-in-law. And out of that, oh, I can't tell you yet. You're going to have to come back and find out what happens as a result. But when we give ourselves to God, what happens? When we offer ourselves to Him, instead of going down into the dregs of Moab, we offer ourselves to become part of the people of God and say, your God is my God. And even in death, your God is my God. That's my God. You know, I heard something interesting, if you don't mind. Patrick Henry. We're talking about him in my Sunday school class this Sunday. We're talking a little bit about his last will and testament. You know Patrick Henry? Anybody know his famous statement? Come on now, Brother Gordon would be very upset if nobody here knows. They're probably like, who's Brother Gordon? Most of these kids. Thank you, brother. Give me liberty or give me death. You ever hear him now? At least have it sound familiar. Do you know what were the last words he ever said? He looked at his doctor. He was lying in bed. He was dying. He said, doctor, I want you to watch. And of course, you know, they had that real kind of fancy way of speaking back then, so I'm not going to use that. He says, I want you to watch how I die. And then I want you to tell me if faith is of any value. It's pretty strong man, words for a man who is about to die and who is at that very moment dying. Watch how I die, and then you tell me if faith is of any value. And in his last will and testament, he wrote to his children, he says, I have now, his will ends with these words, I have now disposed of all my earthly property to my family. But I do end with this. I wish that if there's only one thing I could give them, it would be a true and lasting faith in Jesus Christ. Because if they will accept this, even if I left them no other worldly good, they will be rich. But were I to give them all, and they miss out on that, meaning faith in Jesus Christ, they would be very poor indeed. You see, he realized that even in death, he could trust himself to God. And he realized that the only thing he really had to offer was his faith in Christ. And that was all Naomi had to offer Ruth. Of course, she didn't know Christ at that point in time, but her faith in God. And Ruth saw it, and Ruth latched onto it and says, I'm coming with you. And with that, this whole story takes a turn. Takes a turn. When somebody latches on to God, things begin to turn. There is, instead of all that mess that we've been talking about, and I know we've gone through some pretty heavy stuff a little bit tonight. We've been through some pretty rough stuff. Well, you know, that is the state of the world. You do know that, right? You don't even have to watch the 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 o'clock news to figure it out. That is the state of the world. It's pretty grim. It is bad. It's a fallen world. But when we grab hold of God, we grab hold of Jesus Christ, and we allow by the Holy Spirit Him to begin to reveal Himself to us and work into us. You know what is introduced into our lives? The very same thing that's introduced here in the story of Ruth. One word, hope. Hope. That's a great word, isn't it? Hope. Boy, that's a misused word so often, isn't it? I have to tell you, I'm sure your minister, your pastor has told you about that word. It's not just hope so, you know, let me cross my fingers, my toes, my eyes, hope I win the lottery tonight, that kind of stuff. No. No, it's an assurance of things that you can lay hold of, that God is in charge and things are going to be better. It may not be this circumstance. It may not quite go the way I think. But you know what? When God's in charge, there is hope. There is hope. You know, people also say, while there's life, there's hope. Well, guess what? I got interesting news for you. With God, it doesn't matter. With God, it doesn't matter. Jesus was dead. Was there hope? There's hope. They heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so they went And this verse, it ends. You read this. If you're not familiar with the story, you read the rest of this first chapter. But verse 22 says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her. Now look at this. This, if you think about all we've talked about, this is a really full verse. Who left, who returned, came out of Moab, came out of the world, came out of all that it had to offer, and they came to where? To Bethlehem. Can anybody link any kind of hope with the town of Bethlehem? Bet you can't, John, huh? And look at this. Not only did they come to Bethlehem, which is in itself symbolic, but lo and behold, what time is it? It's the beginning of the barley harvest. And they hadn't even planned it. It was right at the time of the harvest. Just at the right time. And any of you who know your New Testament, that should ring a bell. Because in the fullness of time, just at the right time, God sent and God worked. And you know, even though this world is a mess, even though the world that we have to move and live in and work in, go back to when we leave Pilgrim Camp, is fallen, if you and I will be like Ruth, and will say, God, you are my God. And you will hold on to him and cling to him with both hands, like Naomi did. I can almost picture it. I've seen several artistic renderings of this scene, and one that I think is the most powerful is you see Naomi, she's looking off towards Israel. I don't remember the painter, I'm not that great in art history, but she's looking off and she's pushing Ruth away, like let me, Ruth, you go back, I have to go this way. And Ruth is on her knees imploring her mother-in-law, and with both hands she's holding on to Naomi, saying, I am not going to leave you, and you are not going to leave me. There was a fella in the book of Genesis who did that too. Found himself in a rough situation. And he latched on to God and says, I will not let you go. I will not let you go. And I want to encourage us these days here while we're at camp, and not just while we're at camp, but when we return to our homes, that's the kind of faith that God is looking for. That's the kind of faith that gets answers. That's the kind of commitment that God will look at you and say, you know what, no matter how bad your situation, you aren't letting me go. I don't know if God uses ain't. I was going to say ain't. You're not going to let me go? Well, guess what? I'm going to change that situation. Or maybe even better, he'll say, I'm going to change you. Like he did to a fellow by the name of Jacob, who after he made that statement, I will not let you go, walked with a limp the rest of his life, but his name was changed to Israel, Prince of God. That's the kind of people God's looking for. Like Ruth, that beautiful picture of complete and total and utter commitment. May God cause us to run after him like that. That's the kind of faith he's looking for. That's how we'll get answers. If you've, I don't know. I don't know if there's anybody here like this. But you know, if you've never really felt God's presence, or if you've never, you know, just, you know, you're here, you know, because your church says to be here, or whatever, I don't know. You know, maybe I'm talking to some of the staff, maybe, and I don't know. But you know what? Before you leave this place, whether it's tonight, whether it's another night, or a day, during a prayer meeting, or whatever it is, or some time you have by yourself, get alone and say, you know what, God? With both hands, I'm latching on, and I am not letting go. Where you go, I will go. Your people are my people. You are my God. And even through death, now for most of us, hopefully all of us, that's a ways off. See, no matter what it is, I'm going to follow you. You know what God will say? Well, since you put it that way, okay. Here's what I'm going to do for you. That's the lesson of Ruth. And that's what I'd like to leave with you this evening. Let's make this a time. I know it's getting late. We're going to close now. And I know most of you have to get up early tomorrow for work and all. But just make that a part of your relationship to God. Become a little tenacious in your walk with God. Don't be so easygoing with God. You know what? God likes that when you latch on to Him, when you cry out to Him, when you say, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And if you do that, God will meet you. God will bless you. God will change you. God will change that situation. God will work on your behalf. But He's waiting. Maybe He's just waiting. And I'm saying this as much to me as I am to you. Maybe He's just waiting for us to say, oh, that's it. I'm not letting go. I'm not letting you go until you bless me. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord Jesus, Father, as we look at this beautiful story, Lord, we admit that this is a fallen world and we live in a fallen world, and our fallen natures would very much like to come back, would like to raise their evil, selfish, vain desires. But Lord, I pray that you will help us in these days that we're here at camp to learn the lesson of that so many have learned through the scriptures and down throughout history and have just reached out and called out to you and held on for all they were worth with what little faith they had, Lord, even the size of a grain of a mustard seed. I pray that you will cause us to hold on to you with all of our might and call upon you with all that we are. And we know as we do that our loving Heavenly Father will hear and will bow to us and will exhibit the power of His right arm and His right hand in each one of our lives. I pray that you will cause us, because of these days we're here at camp, not to be the same, that our walk with you will not be the same, but Lord, it'll become more intense, more zealous, that we might run after you with our whole hearts. I pray that you'll bless all those who are here in these days. I pray that you'll bless the staff, Lord. We know that they work so hard. They give of their time. They give of their labors. Lord, I pray that you will cause them, even in their work, to just keep you in their minds and to reach out. We know, Lord, that you will bless them and you will give them their wages. And for all who are here in these days, may we call on you. And Lord, we know that those who seek you with their whole hearts will most certainly find you. We thank you for this time that we have been together. We pray that you'll bless us. We pray that you'll give a good night's rest to all those who are weary. And wake us up tomorrow refreshed, full of faith, full of hope, full of love, ready to serve you and see what you will do with us in that day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.